Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He long ago spoke to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He brings again the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels He says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous sepulcher is the sepulcher of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. But they will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, put on your thinking caps. We're going to have a history lesson now. Now, you've all heard from time to time, from this pulpit, from myself and others, the mention of the great Athanasius. You can see his dates there from 296 to 373. Now, Athanasius was not the most likable of people, nor was he even the most gracious Christian. He could be extremely temperamental, but he was certainly one of the greatest theologians that ever lived. While he was still in his early 20s, he wrote his famous The Incarnation. Now, a few months back, I brought a copy that had just been recently released, a new translation, but it carried the foreword by C.S. Lewis, who said it's one of the 10 greatest books ever written. Anyway, this book was a profound study of how God became man in Jesus of Nazareth. In the year 325, he attended the Council of Nicaea as the secretary to Alexander, who was then at the time Bishop of Alexandria. And he succeeded him as bishop just 3 years later. Five times during his life, he was exiled for his theological convictions. He was the most important, the most consistent, and without doubt the most able opponent of Arianism. Now, Arianism, for those of you who do not know, is an ancient version of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and teach today, that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God. He was not deity. Athanasius opposed this strenuously. Arius said there was a time when he was not, meaning he is a created being. Now, there's a wide consensus today among professing Christians, not exclusively, that the deity of Christ is one of those non-negotiables. If you give up the deity of Christ, what else do you have to give up? The Trinity. You don't have a Trinity. You don't have a Trinity, there's no deity of the Holy Spirit either. You have something other than Christianity. Now, this is interesting. Back in the middle of the last century, you all familiar with the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. That's what it stands for. At one time, it was distinctly a Christian organization. And through political chicanery, the board suddenly found itself with a Unitarian appointed to serve on its board. Well, there was a lawsuit that said explicitly that the charter of the YMCA required the person to be a Christian. And by definition, a Christian is Trinitarian. Unitarians are not Trinitarians, and therefore, the court ruled that according to the history of the term, Christianity was Trinitarian, and therefore the Unitarian could not serve on the board. Now, if that happened today, they'd laugh you out of court. They could care less. But Unitarianism is an ancient heresy that had to be dealt with repeatedly. Between 339 and 359, he wrote a series of works defending the Articles of Faith, which we recited this morning in Nicaea. And these have been, like I said, they're monumental. Now, Athanasius saw clearly that to depict the Son of God as a creature meant a number of things. It meant, one, that he could not perfectly reveal the Father because he was not the same being as the Father. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He claims to be able to reveal the Father exclusively and not like prophets reveal the God, but because he was one with the Father. Not only that, and this is where Athanasius was most tenacious, he could not save because he is a creature. He cannot offer up an infinite sacrifice. Also, he should not be worshipped because only God can be worshipped, and yet we already read a passage of text where the Son is worshipped. The importance of what is at stake cannot be overestimated. The question is Jesus Christ a God created in time, a subordinate God, or is he the eternally begotten Son of the Father, true God from true God, one in being and power with the Father? And Athanasius' reply to Arius is devastating. This is how he argues, and follow me in the sermon notes. He says the God revealed in the Bible is not a monad. That means he's not a single unit who became triad. But he is an eternal triad, eternal trinity. To call God the Father implies, or to call God the eternal Father implies an eternal Son. No one can be called Father without a child. In other words, the names Father and Son are correlative terms that indicate an eternal act of self-differential within the one God. Fathers beget children of the same nature of the being. Thus, the Son has the same divine nature or being as the Father. The Father and the Son are one in being, homoousios. Thus, to dishonor the Son by arguing that he is other than the Father is also to dishonor the Father as well. It is impossible to separate and divide the Father from the Son. The Father cannot be separated from his image. Christ is said to be the image of God, any more than the Son can be separated from its radiance or a spring from its water. The eternal Father-Son self-distinction is best understood in terms of eternal begetting. Now, don't think of begetting in terms of human generation. The word begetting, or begotten, as we say in the Nicene Creed, refers to something that happened within the life of God himself. And so he says it's best to understand it in terms of an eternal begetting, an eternal, non-contingent, generative act within the life of God. It is not an act of will that produces something external to God. Scripture confirms that this divine act of self-differential is rightly designated as eternal begetting because it speaks of God as begetting a royal Son and divine wisdom before creation. Both is identified in the New Testament as the Son. And he says here, however, human language is inadequate to understand divine begetting. It is ineffable, an act best likened to light from light. Because the Father and the Son are perfectly share one divine nature, the following rules apply. The same thing can be said of the Son, which is said of the Father, except calling him Father. Nevertheless, the Father and the Son are not to be identified together. One is eternally the Father, one eternally the Son. The Father begats, the Son is begotten. Now, I made this point on Good Friday service. The Father has always been the Father. Now, think about it. If he's always been the Father, what does that mean? He's always had a Son, eternal Son. It wasn't just something that happened at some point in the distant past. He is eternally the Son of God because the Father is eternally the Father. F.F. Bruce, who's one of my favorite commentators, makes seven very important points or facts that are stated in these four verses. First of all, it says, God appointed him heir of all things. And he quotes Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nation for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. This is much like what is stated in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ is said to be the one who makes all things. And notice it says here, through him God made the worlds, and that's plural. Now, the Greek word for worlds here can mean ages, as translated in Hebrews 11:3, but it also includes the entire universe of space and time. In John chapter 1, verse 3, the Word was with God, and all things were made by Him, and apart from Him, not anything was made that was made. And then He is stated to be the effluence of God's glory, the brightness and outshining of the One. This is the word that is usually translated Shekinah in the Old Testament, in which the cloud of God filled the tabernacle and led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Now He says He is also the true image of God, the expressed image of His person. God can never not have His image with Him. The Greek word character, you can see how we get our word there, is only used here in the New Testament. And it refers to the hard impression made on a soft substance, like a metal ring that you seal an envelope with. And Christ is said to be the expressed image of the Father. This was one of Athanasius' strongest arguments. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. This is the activity of a creator. In Him, all things consist or hold together. He governs everything down to the finest detail. And then He gets to the specific nature of His work in salvation. He made purification for sins. The writer will state in later chapters, when he introduces the promise of the new covenant that is quoted to us in Jeremiah 31, chapter 8 through 10, this is the promise God has made: their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Why? Because of the act of purification. The notion of sin, of sin is not only being something that is morally bad, but is corruptive. It is something that pollutes. And as a result of that, we are defiled by sin. And notice it says that Christ has made purification for sins. In other words, it's a cleansing act. Now, again, I will say, the purification talks about the end result. But in order to accomplish purification, He had, first of all, to make propitiation. He had to make an atonement for sin in which the justice of God would be satisfied. As Stott said in the bulletin quote, people have a difficult time accepting the concept of propitiation because it implies and underscores the fact that God's angry. And we don't like to think of God being angry. Well, He is. Our God, the writer will say in this very epistle, is a consuming fire. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then finally, He says, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What was inside the tabernacle? Were there chairs? No. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 11, we read these words: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, animal sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But here, in the opening verses of chapter 1, we're told that Christ has taken a seat at the right hand of Majesty on high. Chapter 10, verse 12, we read that Jesus Himself offered up Himself as the great high priest, a single sacrifice for sins, and as a result of that, He has now sat down. And that signifies something's being finished. It's completed. Where have you heard the words, "it is finished"? Oh, it's on the cross, where Christ cried out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. No, He didn't say, "I'm finished." It is finished. What? What's finished? When did it begin? He has finished satisfying the claims of divine justice. He has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works by actively obeying the will of the Father and by subjecting Himself to the just demands of the law to be punished in the place of His people. And notice He says, He sat down at the right hand. Now, this is the right hand in Scripture signifies a place of preeminence and authority. And notice it says the majesty on high. That is a way of saying God's glory is where Christ is seated. Do you remember in the book of Acts when Stephen was being stoned? And what did Stephen say? He looked up in heaven. He said, "Whoa, I see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the glory." And this just infuriated the crowd, among whom was Saul of Tarsus. But he sat down, having finished the work. You see, this is an eternal being we're talking about. He became something that he was not when he entered into human existence as the man of Nazareth. But he never ceased to be what he always was. He was the eternal Son of God. Now this is a text, I hope, over this month, you commit this to memory. And just reflect on it. And well, like the psalmist does when he said he meditates. The things of Scripture, he takes them into him, and it's like savoring what the text is talking about, not just reading it. This is the helpful thing about memorizing. This whole thing is what John Calvin termed the miraculous transaction, or the wonderful exchange. This is the wonderful exchange which, out of his measureless benevolence, he has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him, that by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that, accepting our weaknesses, he has strengthened us by his power, that, receiving our poverty into himself, he has transferred his wealth to us, that, taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which he oppressed in us, which opposed us, he hath closed us with his righteousness. There you have the active and passive obedience of Christ on behalf of his people. Now think people, fill in the blank with your name. He has suffered the penalty my sins deserved, and he hath credited to my account his eternal riches, so that in the ages to come, we will never get over singing with John Newton, "Amazing Grace." When we've been there 10,000 years, it never get old. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the elements of the bread and the wine.